Well, the journey through John 13 through 16 continues. We have been talking about the farewell discourse. The farewell discourse. We are finding out a lot about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to his death at the cross and his resurrection. The question that he's been answering for a couple chapters now is, what does your life, what will your life look like once Jesus leaves? But he needs to leave. Why is that? So he can accomplish redemption. If he doesn't leave, the work is not done. So if he actually stays, you have a bigger problem than if he left. In fact, might I tell you, that's part of the point of the farewell discourse. It is no problem that he's leaving. It is, in fact, the plan, and he must leave because the work is done. But presently, in John 15, we are also discovering a lot about our relationship to the world, how we view the world and how the world views us, so to speak. The world hates us. And just to summarize it by Scripture, 2 Corinthians 14, what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What fellowship? None. Think about it. The minute that the lights are turned on, the darkness disappears. There is no fellowship between you and the world. It is the way that it is. 2 Corinthians 6:14. That's what it says. This is your life, living in conflict with the world. So get used to it. In fact, I've compiled a little history to make the point. And when I say a little history, we're going to be talking about history for quite some time, so get comfortable. But I think it is quite appropriate. August 24th, 1662 is a day that will forever live in church infamy. However, 70 years earlier, King Charles IX of France ordered the assassination of Huguenot Protestant leaders in France. The Huguenots were a religious sect that cared very much so for Calvinism. But there was a certain Protestant man, Gaspar de Coligny, or Jasper de Coligny, depending on if you want to pronounce the G or not. He was beaten in connection with these orders from King Charles IX the day before and thrown out of his bedroom window in a strange reenactment of what soldiers did to Jezebel at the hands of Jehu. And that was prophesied, if you remember, that she would not necessarily fall from the window, but that the dogs would lick up her blood. This was really no different. Jasper gets thrown out of his window, and a French soldier comes up after that and decapacitates him. He cuts his head off. Now, this murder, this event of Jasper, set off what is known as St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. And it was a bloodthirsty Catholic mob, or should I say Catholic mobs, that massacred its own French Protestants. So what do you have happening? You have countrymen killing their own countrymen. You are basically at civil war because of a religious establishment. Well, the killing was getting out of hand, so the king ordered the killing to come to a halt. He ordered it to stop on August 25th, 1572, a day later. Okay? But the mob kept searching for the Protestants vehemently to hunt them down, to kill them, and the slaughters actually continued all the way through October, so about a month and a half later, and when all was said and done, when the dust had settled, 3,000 Protestants died on the day of St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, with an additional 70,000 more Protestants losing their lives, basically because the Catholic Church disagreed with the Protestants over the nature of justification. That is to say that the Protestants held the line and said that salvation is achievable by faith apart from works. Catholics, however, maintained the other line, that you must have works in order to be saved. In other words, faith plus works equals justification. That's what caused that civil war. And that happened on August 24th, 1572. Like I said, 70 years later. Happy anniversary. August 24th, 1662. Actually, that would be 90 years later. Forgive my math. That's very poor. Let's strike that from the tape. There was another tragedy in the church, the Great Ejection. The Great Ejection. And it wasn't as bad as murder, but it was a doctrinal disaster one of the top five saddest days in the church, to be sure. The Great Dejection. The location, London, England. Here's what happened. The Act of Uniformity was signed into British law by Parliament in 1662. The Act of Uniformity was basically a religious measure that granted the state unlimited power over the churches. So now you have a big problem because the state is going to regulate worship. It was basically a document that stated that the national government was going to control the churches, how they acted, how they behaved, what they believed, and that was all written down in what is called today as the Book of Common Prayer. So the government publishes this Book of Common Prayer, and here is what they prescribed. They prescribed their own public prayers. They prescribed how to administer the sacraments. They ordered clergymen to wear surplices, which is basically your holy dress. They ordered clergymen to make the sign of the cross after they had baptized congregants. They ordered clergymen and congregants alike to kneel at the Lord's Supper. But the big problem with the government gaining control is just that. Now the government is in control of the church because of the Book of Common Prayer, because of the Act of Uniformity. And therefore the church was no longer subject to the power and authority of the scriptures. A real problem. A real problem. I mean, think about that for a moment. The government was actually undermining the authority of the scriptures by stating that the scriptures weren't authoritative. They're trying to say that the scriptures are authoritative by being in the church, but by their very actions, they were stating the opposite, that scripture wasn't important, wasn't significant. And by the way, that's what makes a church a church. A church has to do with how it interprets the Word of God, how it handles the Bible. You could have a club anywhere. You could have a club at a bar. The difference is this club heeds the words of God and listens to them, and does not necessarily listen to the state. Now, the result of the Act of Uniformity was just this. 2,000 pastors, give or take a few of them, depending on how you count. It's actually very complicated how you count those numbers, but nonetheless, 2,000 pastors could not sign the Act of Uniformity, given its stipulations, constrictions, and authoritarian movement over the church. 2,000 pastors, gone, just like that. Just like that. Done. You're out. Ejected from your congregation. Now, for those of you wondering, this is a matter of having a strong biblical conscience. They couldn't sign it and give control of their churches over to the state. Some congregations were actually forced to the hillsides, as these faithful congregations would follow their pastors, and they'd listen to their pastors outside the city limits where they did not enforce the rule. So you have pastors out of work. Pastors were actually becoming doctors. They were becoming private teachers. They were becoming farmers. They were doing whatever they could to survive. And I remember reading something by a man named Philip. I can't remember if that was his first name. I think it was actually his last name, where he was actually saying that during these events, he did not find one clergyman in great need because God was taking care of them all. On the other side, however, you had another pastor who said, quote, "I have 11 reasons to sign the Act of Uniformity. I have one wife and 10 children," end quote. There are your 11 reasons. But, of course, because he realized you couldn't stay faithful to the scriptures while signing the church over to the control of the state, of course he couldn't sign it. He couldn't sign it. It was a matter of conscience, even though his family was going to suffer. Then things got worse before they got better. Then came the Conventicle Act of 1664, which stated that congregations would be outlawed for having six or more people if they did not use the Book of Common Prayer. So now the state is limiting church worship, right? They're constricting it. Now, I would agree with the Conventicle Act of 1664 if they were outlawing congregations that didn't use the Bible. That's the issue. A church is a church because it interprets the scripture rightly. A church ceases to be a church when they get the message wrong. Ian Murray, a British historical theologian, said this of the Great Ejection, quote, after the silencing of the 2000, we enter the age of rationalism, of coldness in the pulpit and indifference in the pew, an age in which skepticism and worldliness went far to reducing national religion to a mere parody of New Testament Christianity, end quote. In other words, the government and the church at this time in London, England, is just playing church. They're not interested in New Testament ideals. They're not interested in New Testament Christianity. J.B. Marsden, a historian writing in the 1800s, has this to say about the Great Ejection. Quote, religion in the Church of England was nearly extinguished, and in many of her parishes, the lamp of God went out, and the places of the ejected clergy were supplied with little regard even to the decencies of the sacred office. The voluptuous, the indolent, the ignorant, and even the profane received episcopal orders, and like a spread of locusts, overspread the church, end quote. In other words, you have people now who are going to be pastors who have no idea how to handle the scripture, and that's why the lamp of God is going out. You have a bunch of people in the pulpit who don't know what they're doing. So, in short, what takes over? Well, silliness takes over. Stupidity takes over. Sinfulness takes over. Depression takes over because you're not getting the truth. And then, even if you are getting the truth, suppression of the truth takes over. This is what happens when the church indulges the world. This is what happens when the church wants to be like the world and uses its methodologies and starts to think like the world. Amazingly, what happens is this. The church ceases to be the church when it starts to think like the world, and yet all the while, this is all happening when you're sitting where? In a church. And that's why you need to be so careful. Because even when you sit in a church, you have to understand that there are outside pressures that may cause your church to no longer be a church. And that's the most dangerous thing of all because you still think you're going to church. See the problem? You let the enemy come in to destroy the purity and the doctrine of the church. And you know why the people do this, the world does this. It's because they're driven by Satan, right? Our war is not against flesh and blood, it's against the power and authorities of the kingdom of darkness, of the kingdom of Satan. But even more so, the world hates God. It will do anything it can to disgrace God, and it will do anything it can to disgrace the true church. Because that's where the war is being fought. The war is being fought over salvation. It's not over social justice. You may think it is, but it's not. It will do anything it has to. The world to destroy the church, including destroying the church from the inside. So you need to be very careful because the world will use a smokescreen to conceal its true identity, its true allegiances. They will come in and they will wreak havoc on the church because that is their plan. That is the plan of Satan. And so let me just state the obvious here for a second. You, as a church congregant, member of the true church, of Christ Church, I'm not even talking about Cornerstone. I'm talking about the real church that is spread all over the world. You cannot let that happen. You must defend your family and your young ones, your wife and your husband from bad doctrine. It's everywhere. And you need to put a stop to it. You need to defend the true church. Now, I don't say that because I'm scared that evil's going to win. God says in Matthew 18, Jesus says in Matthew 16, that the church will not be overcome by the gates of hell. So I'm not worried about that. But nevertheless, that doesn't negate our responsibility to stand for the church. In fact, that's in a hymn we all love to sing. I love thy kingdom, Lord. Listen to what it says about the church. Quote, I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and engraven on my hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. This is what gets me right here. Beyond my highest joy. I mean, in context, where's your highest joy? It's in the church. That's what he's talking about. Why is it in the church and not in Christ? Because Christ bought the church with his own blood. This should tell you an awful lot about people who look at church and say, I could take it or leave it. They don't understand what the real church is. The real church is composed of those who love Christ and will do anything for him. And that fellowship is sweet, it's tender, and you need it. So, back to I love thy kingdom, Lord. Beyond my highest joy to be in the church, beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, her solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Because you love the church, you want to see the church established. But see, the world hates God. So the world wants the church to die. Wants it to die. If you need an example of that, look at Saul of Tarsus. You'll figure it out real quick. And another example, obviously, August 24th, 1662. Sign in all this doctrine that doesn't matter. Let the government come in. Take control of the church. Hire people who don't know how to handle the word of God. That was a spiritual disaster because now knowledge isn't even coming from the pulpit. Now you don't even know how to think. It sounds like our day and age. So what do? You love God by loving the church, by making disciples, understanding the word, and you defend the church from all of that degradation. Let me give you a news flash real quick before we actually get into John 15. In Matthew, Jesus talks about the salt no longer being salt. If the church fails to season the world with the salt of the gospel, you're actually going to a church that where there is no salvation in that church because you failed to uphold the message. Does that make sense? That's why he was so weary of that. Do not let the salt lose its saltiness. It will not be seasoned again. Translated in theological terms, kindle afresh your love for the gospel and live on it and share it because it does matter. It does matter. Now to John 15, picking up right where we left off. And the story helps prove this point, doesn't it? The world hates God, and it will do anything it can to stop the church. It will do anything to hate you, and it does hate you. That's what we learned last week, at the very least. You need to know that. You need to come to the realization that the world is going to hate you. That's the way things are. Take a look at John 15, 18 through 25. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, or because of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. There is the reaction of the world to the real church for you. Right there. We're going to pick up where we left off. Last week I gave you three reasons why the world hates you. Today I'm going to give you four more reasons why the world hates you. Number one, the world hates you because you have a Christian identity. You identify with Christ. You love Christ. 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So because you are identified with the Father and the Son, they hate you. That first phrase is interesting. But all these things. It seems to be a little bit out of place. Why is there a contrast of there? And why does it seem out of place? It's because the entire passage has been making one point. So why in the world do we need a strong adversative? But if you actually look at the end of verse 20, you see, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Okay, that phrase actually provides an exception to the rule that the passage itself is making. Okay, the point of the passage is this, just in case we're confused. The world will hate Christians. That's how it is. They'll be hostile to you. They'll be antagonistic to you. They don't like you. So get rid of the goal that you may have of being liked by the world. It is not going to help you. It is not significant. It's not worthy of living for. But see, on the other hand, the end of verse 20, what happens to a few of these individuals? Well, They actually listen to Christ's word. They keep his word. Therefore, they will keep yours also. What happened to those people? God pulled them out of their sin. He regenerated them, and he saved them. So there is an exception to that rule. Not everyone is going to hate you. Thank goodness. That might be a little bit too unbearable. But what happens to those people? They are taken out of the world by God's own hand, by his own choosing. A la John 15, 19, right? That's what it says. Because I chose you out of this world. Because Christ removes them, spiritually speaking, from the dominion of darkness, now they are in the light, right? The world will hate them as well. So therefore, O Christian, let me just state some application here. You cannot give up on people who do not know Christ. Because they're not dead. Now, at the same token, right, or on the other end of the spectrum, I also understand that there is a point to wiping the dust off your feet and just moving on because people aren't listening. I get that as well, okay? But we need to realize that we just need to continue to evangelize people. Tell them the truth consistently, live like a faithful Christian, live like a Christian who really loves the Lord. That will pay dividends because that's the message. That's the truth. And that may be surprising to some of you given the moral backdrop. I mean, you know, it just seems like a disaster. It seems like no one's getting saved. But let me tell you something. The end of history is not done, which means emphatically that God is still saving people. That's why you need to believe that. So when you preach the gospel to the dying world, you really need to preach it with clarity. You need to preach it with power because it is the answer. You need to preach it without any timidity. I've talked to you about this a lot. It's almost like the church suffers from this idea that, oh, the world will think I'm crazy. What are you talking about? How are you crazy for believing the truth? They're the ones who are crazy. Which gives you the advantage because you can look at them and say, you know, you're just not understanding what really happened in this world. And that's why you have all these problems. You don't worship the one true God. And that's why you're struggling. It actually makes sense. But see, we're living in a time where making sense is actually racist. It's not good. Right? So you have to do battle with that as well. So Christian, keep on evangelizing people. That's what we need to be doing. You see at the end of verse 20, right? We are given this hope that people will keep our word because they keep Christ's word. But then you get the word but, right? So the adversative actually functions as a word to get back to the topic, to get back to the subject, okay? But, back to the general rule of thumb, back to the general principle, they will do all these things. Okay, what are all these things? This phrase refers to the hatred of the world that was set before us in 18, 19, and 20. It also looks forward down to 16, verse 2. Take a look at that. By the way, I should say this now in case I don't. Chapter 16 is a bad chapter break. Okay, the thought actually continues through chapter 16, so try not to have that mental block there. Okay, 16:2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. So he's talking about those things. They're going to make you outcasts. They're going to punish you. They're going to hurt you. They're not going to like you. He's talking about those things. So these things in verse 21 look backward and forward. Backward and forward. Now finally, we get to the reason that I gave here for this verse, the reason for the world's hatred. It's because of my name. It's because they do not know the Father. Now, we've talked about what name means in the ancient Near Eastern world, haven't we, from time to time? In the ancient Near Eastern world, name is not a label. It's not something just to describe somebody. It's not just something that you can identify, right? It's more than that. A name in the ancient Near Eastern world is the behavior, the flavor, and the nature of an entire person. Their chemical makeup, how they think, what they do, how they behave. That's the name. The point being is that the world rejects everything that Jesus stands for. And this brings up an interesting point because the world really likes to accept just their idea of the name Jesus. But see, they just mean literally the name. Jesus is my homeboy, okay? That is not necessarily accepting him. That's a very bad way to describe him. But see, the world hates his name. Not just his name, but the world hates what he stands for. The world hates the holiness and the purity and the love and the joy of Christ. The world hates the hope that Christ gives you. And therefore, because you have that hope, because you are identified with him, the world hates you as well. The world has refused and discarded Christ as God's representative. They think that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, cannot be the Son of God, not the second person of the Trinity. And so what happens? Because they reject that idea, they will also reject you as Christ's ambassadors. It's only logical. They're only doing what makes sense in their system. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 10. I want you to see something that will be helpful. Matthew 5, we are going to the Beatitudes. That's the context. The context functions like this. These are things that are actually blessings from Christ. These are things that you should love. These are things that you should enjoy. These are things in this life when you are living as a Christian and you've given your life to Christ. These are things that will make you happy. Okay? Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed, in other words, happy, okay? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. There it is, right? So this is the same phrase except for name being added on in John 15. So John 15, because of my name. Here in Matthew 5, because of me. It is because of me that these things come upon you. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That puts you in a very, very special group. I mean, the prophets, they loved God. That's for sure. So if you're in the company of the prophets, you should be very comforted by that idea. They love God, and by implication, because the world is making you suffer, you love God as well. But that back to that phrase, because of me. You should be happy to stand in righteousness, even if it costs you something. Why? Because it's the truth. It is the truth, and nothing is greater than the truth. You might be thinking, well, how can this make me happy? How can it make me happy to suffer? How can it make me happy to maybe lose my property, which has happened to Christians in the past? How can it make me happy if my family is threatened? How can it make me happy if so on and so forth? Well, may I suggest that you need to change your perspective. I'm not saying those things are going to be easy. I'm not even saying they're going to be fun. I'm not even saying that you should pray for that to happen to you. It's like inviting persecution. Probably not a good idea, because you know it's already coming. But I submit to you that you should remember Peter and John and Acts 5:40 and following. Do you remember that story? They say to them, look, as for whatever you want us to do, we're going to obey God rather than man. That's where they get to in Acts 5. And because of that statement, they get punished. They get beaten with rods, with whips. And you know, the most incredible thing happens in 41. It says this, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer for the sake of his name. Why are they happy? Because they're standing in the truth. And it's assurance that their soul has been delivered. Right? Your faith, you will know that your faith is strong when you can endure persecution. And people who don't care about Christ are not going to endure persecution. But if you care about Christ, you will endure persecution. And thus, it will solidify the faith that you have and make you realize and rest in God all the more. Because you will know that you are a saved individual. Make sense? The world hates you because of your Christian identity. Back to John 15. For the second point, the world hates you because Christ's teaching and miracles. You'll see this in 22 and 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. Go down to 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. Okay, going back to last week, okay, these statements are obviously conditional. You know that now. You know that it starts with if, and John likes to write in conditional sentences. These are second-class conditional sentences, okay? What does second-class mean again? It means that Christ is making a statement that is intentionally false. He's saying something false. Because he's a liar? No, for the sake of argument. For the sake of argument. He is saying something that is the opposite of the events at hand. Okay, so when you stick it into the context or the text itself in 22 and 24, the point is seen like this. If I had not come and spoken to them, but I did. In fact, me being here in front of you is proof positive that I have come and I am speaking to you. Moreover, in 24, if I had not come among them and done the works among them, excuse me, but he did. He did come and do the works. So again, he's saying something false for the sake of argument. But let's deal with these two statements in hand, shall we? In sequence. The first statement has to do with Jesus' arrival and instruction. It has to do with doctrine. It has to do with the things that Jesus taught, right? Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, what did he speak? Instruction. What did he speak? Teaching. One of the outright lies perpetuated, unfortunately, by the visible church, and it usually comes from people who claim to be Christian and aren't Christian, or at least they say they're Christian and they have no clue what they're talking about, right? One of the great lies perpetuated in the church has been this: Jesus Christ does not care about doctrine. Give me the practical stuff. Give me the stuff that only relates to me. Newsflash, Jesus' doctrine does relate to you. It's the best thing for you. In fact, let's prove that, shall we? John 7:16, Jesus answered them and said, my teaching, that was John 7:16, sorry, I'm moving a little fast. John 7:16, my teaching, my didache, where we get the English word for didactic, which is related to doctrine. In fact, I think the HCSB even translates it, doctrine. My teaching or my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Sounds like Jesus cares about doctrine to me because he came all the way from heaven just to share this message that was specifically from the Father. How about 1 Timothy 6:3? And you know, you should turn there for just a moment because I'm gonna sit here for a second. 1 Timothy 6:3. Timothy is writing... I'm sorry, Paul is writing to Timothy to fan aflame his gift, to fan aflame the preaching for the gospel, to fulfill his ministry, to speak words of power, to speak through the scriptures. And in 1 Timothy 6:3, you get this. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what you have right now are two things. The doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the world. If anyone does not agree with the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are obviously committed to the doctrine of the world. Simple. He says this. If they don't agree with the doctrine conforming to godliness. See how practical that is? Doctrine actually conforms you to a real Christian, to what you should be. What's the result for somebody who doesn't care for doctrine? Verse 4. He is conceited and understands nothing. That's interesting. Conceited. It means puffed up. It means blinded by pride and blinded by arrogance. It means that you actually think your own importance contributes to morality. And so you can decide for yourself what you should be doing. And that is very interesting because it is often said in the church that knowledge puffs you up. Have you ever heard that? I will say this, that's because it literally does say that in 1 Corinthians 8:1. I'm not unaware of that fact. It does say that knowledge puffs you up in 1 Corinthians 8. But see, we misinterpret that, and so we conclude that knowledge can be dangerous to you. Let me give you a newsflash about the context of 1 Corinthians 8:1. The point in 1 Corinthians 8 was that their knowledge was incomplete. They didn't understand the issue of food being sacrificed to idols. And so what they actually did was apply a black and white principle to a non-law issue. So it's actually because of their lack of knowledge that they're getting it wrong. But see, why did he say it that way? Because they think they know what they're doing. This pseudo-knowledge is killing you. And the point is, in 1 Corinthians 8, get real knowledge. Where real knowledge comes from. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and his doctrine in 1 Timothy 6:3. Right? So the point in 1 Corinthians 8:1 is that it's really their lack of knowledge that's destroying them. And you have the same thing here in 1 Timothy 6:3. If you don't have a sound biblical knowledge, get this, you are actually arrogant. Period. End of story. You might wonder, well, how does that work? Can you please explain that to me? No problem. If God has given you the means to understand his word, to understand his truth, and you don't, and then moreover, you compound the error by actually believing in something or saying something that God himself has not said, that's like you coming into the relationship with God and saying this, I know better. No, you don't. That's why the word of God is so important. He has revealed his truth in the word of God, and you are expected to know it. And not knowing it and living in another manner, that's incredibly arrogant. That is so profoundly prideful. And just thinking about conversations that I've had with people, we'll be talking about a certain subject, and I inevitably ask this, well, I mean, it sounds like you're giving me your opinion on the subject. Have you ever read about what the Bible has to say about this subject? And usually the answer is this, no, but that's what I think. Then who cares? Who cares? I am not commanded to yield to what you think. I am commanded to yield to what Scripture says. That's why it's so important to get it right. You can turn back to 1522 now. But the point being, in 1522, this is what I've been saying all along, is that Christ cared about doctrine. He cared about right teaching. He says that. And to the Christian who says, well, I'm interested in Jesus without being interested in doctrine, I declare to you that you are not actually interested in Jesus because Jesus was captivated and interested in the Father's doctrine. How can you be interested in Jesus without being interested in the doctrine? It is a contradiction. And for those of you that want it very simply, let me give it to you in a very simple form. Right doctrine equals right worship. Right doctrine equals right worship. That is to say, if you don't have your convictions straight, if you don't believe what the Word of God says in particular situations, right? I'm not saying in general. I'm saying in particular situations, what's going to happen to you? You will struggle to worship the Lord rightly because you don't know what he said. You can't play down and undervalue doctrine in the pulpit. It's oxygen to your lungs. Would you ever say that? I can't get oxygen to my lungs. That's dangerous. The doctrine is the lifeblood of the church. We survive on it. We thrive on it. We feast on it. So back to John's line of thought in 22 and 24. The world didn't care for his doctrine, right? Because he came and he spoke and they persecuted him, right? So it's systematically implied that they didn't care for his doctrine. And then moreover in 24, the world didn't care for his works or for his miracles. And because it doesn't care for his works or its miracles, the world doesn't care for Christ. And you want to know something astonishing about that? No one else did those works. No one else. I mean, look at the text. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did. There wasn't a competition. There wasn't any confusion. Right? Now the apostles for a time did some of those works. But how many of those do you have? Maybe eight tops? I think that's a little high. How many did Jesus have? So many that they couldn't write them down, and John estimated that the world would not have enough ink or parchment to fill the books. I think Jesus Christ is the miracle worker, don't you? And that's the problem that I have with the charismatic movement, just in case I'm trying to connect things for you. The charismatic movement comes in and says, we can do that. No, you can't. you're going to do miracles like Christ did miracles? Let me make my position very clear. I'm not against praying for those. I don't think that God can't heal you. I just think that somebody can't come in and say, bless you, my child, and be healed. All that's fake. I mean, think about it. No one healed the blind the way Christ did. No one calmed the sea, which was astonishing. That freaked the disciples out. They were ready to get out of the boat. Put us in the water and start the storm again so we can get away from you. No one healed the lame or caused the mute to speak. No one raised the dead, and no one raised himself from the dead. It's a big deal. And it's because of those things the world is guilty. The world has seen his teaching. The world has seen the miracles, and they have rejected it. That's why they're guilty. And that's why they hate you. It's because they feel that guilt. And you remind them of that guilt every day. Speaking of you reminding the world of guilt, point three, the world's conviction of its own sin in 22 and 24. Okay, so I'm going to be more focusing on the second half of these verses. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Just so we understand this point, what I'm saying here is this is the world's incrimination. Okay? The fact that they feel the guilt of their sins and their guilt exists is proof positive that they are criminals. And they feel that. Now to the text itself, to be textual. The idea put forward in this text immediately in verse 22 is not that the world would have marched on in sublime sinlessness if Jesus didn't come. Okay? It's not like when Jesus came, he actually upset the world and the world ceased to be perfect. Okay? That's not what he's saying here in verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. No. They really do have sin. But here's what John means by that. He means that Jesus' teaching clarified and specified the reality of their sin. He made it so apparent to them that they could not deny it. He made the world distinctly aware that their sin is a horrifying reality, and they have to deal with it. That's why the text says they have no excuse. But see, that's a little bit of a weak English translation there. The Greek word there is prophasis. It means that they have no pretext for their sin. They have no justification for it. They have no way of getting around this fact. And yet, you want to know something amazing? If you think about Romans 1:18 just for a second and following, you'll realize that amazingly the world does try to cover all this up. That's weird because it can't deny it. But yet, Romans 1:18, they covered up the truth for a lie. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Let me give you a silly illustration to help you understand that. It's like a kid who just ate a chocolate bar and is trying to deny that they ate the chocolate bar while most of the chocolate bar is on their face. That's what's going on here. You just look at the world. Did you sin? No. Do you have any sin? Nope. Huh. Because, you know, I'm watching you right now and that's sin. No, it's not. Okay. Telling you. I would think about it if I were you, because you're guilty. Good luck. And sometimes that's all you need to say. With the coming of Christ, see, our felonies and our transgressions and our criminal nature, all that has been clearly perceived. We know that. We know who we are before we come to Christ. We are sinners. And that's why it says this at the bottom of verse 24. I mean, take a look at it. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. That word seen there is very, very important. That word is hara'o. What that means is they sensed this in their humanity. They know who God is because their sin tells them who he is, that they are liable before the divine judge. Hara'o strictly means an experience that cannot be denied, a certain perception, if you will, or recognition, something that prompts you to full, complete attention, something that makes you aware. This is actually the same word that was used so heavily in John chapter 1 to describe the apostles' experience, opening experiences with Christ himself. Okay? It's 10:10, so I'm not going to turn there. But John 1:29, John 1:33 and 34, John 1:39, John 1:48, not 49, but you got to read 49 to get the whole thing, to 50. What's going on there? Every time the apostle or John the Baptist, right, they see Christ in a certain situation and they hear him speaking. And it says, because they're seeing these things, they're starting to believe. That's exactly what happened to Nathanael, right? Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree, hara'o. I hara'o'd you under the fig tree. I personally experienced you. I know who you are. You are a true Israelite indeed. And amazingly, Nathanael just drops everything and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus is almost a little surprised, which is impossible. But he says, are you believing because I said I saw you under a fig tree? You will see greater things than these, buddy. So just know that your experience is, I'm going to blow it out of the water. And you know what? The apostles looked at those experiences and said, how can we deny the truth? That's the same word that's being used here in John 15. So in the same way that the disciples spoke to him and experienced Christ in chapter 1 is the same way that the world has heard him and experienced him here. What's the difference? The apostles accepted. They yielded to Christ's commands, and the world has not. The world repudiated him. They denied him hard. And the reason why I brought that up, the juxtaposition between John 1 and John 15, is because the world had no reason to deny him. Everything was made clear. And the world even takes it further. The world rejects the exposure of Christ and their sin. They deny its existence, which means they actually don't think they need a remedy to their condition because their condition doesn't exist. Look at verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. You know this. You deny Christ, you do not have the Father. The glory of the church's confession is found in Christ. It's found in the beauty of Christ. It's found in the person of Christ. Okay? So we can't just have this generic expression, oh, I believe in God, and that means I'm part of the church. Actually, it doesn't. Lots of people believe in God, but they don't know who Jesus is. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. And the world is guilty by his mere appearance because he proved their sin to them. And so what does the world do? They actually commit their greatest sin. They deny the revelation of God himself. They deny Jesus all of that glory. That's why they're going to be judged. Take a look at the final point, point four. The world hates you because of the communication of the scripture. Because of the communication of the scripture. Take a look at 25. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now, to make the point very clear, the communication of scripture, what I mean is, this is a prediction. This is a fulfillment. This is actually being fulfilled. In other words, the Old Testament is making a rule, and the New Testament is saying, now this has been fulfilled. This is what's going to happen. They're going to hate you without a just cause. Turn to Psalm 69, because I want you to see it in context. It's an Old Testament citation, Psalm 69, verse 1. What's happening in Psalm 69 while you're turning there? Very simple. David is writing, which automatically gives you a context match between the Messiah and David. How is that? Because David is the Davidic king, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Davidic covenant. So they both hold these offices to kingship. In a way, you could think of it like typology. David prefigures the Christ. And so Christ can actually utilize David's quotations and apply them to himself because he's in the line. And he's the main guy that you are looking for. In Psalm 69, David himself has this wonderful zeal, this very passionate zeal for the Lord. And because he's so passionate for the Lord, he actually ends up bearing the reproach and embarrassment of his enemies. not to mention of his family and his friends as well. His family and his friends are actually embarrassed of him because he loves God. That's going to be the key to interpreting John 15:25, by the way. He quoted that because it's about his zealousness. They hated him because of his zealousness for the Lord. Take a look at Psalm 69:1-4. Let God arise. Let his enemies... I'm in Psalm 68. That's embarrassing. Psalm 69. Here we go. Okay. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk down in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for God. So verses 1 to 3 is not difficult. It's just a metaphor. It's just a picture. And what is that picture? It's a picture of you drowning in a flood of persecution, right? So David's life needs to be saved. Hence, he opens the psalm with, save me. Okay? Look at verse 4. And here comes your quotation. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. How interesting is that? Right? Because you are being maliciously attacked. They're trying to ruin David's reputation. And newsflash, doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, isn't that the exact same thing that's happening to Christ? That's why this psalm is messianic. Because when you look back at Psalm 69, and everything that's happening in Psalm 69 is really mostly about what the Messiah does while he's on earth. Now, there's a lot of exceptions to that. I don't have time to talk about that, but just note that there are exceptions, right? You can't just read Psalm 69 and apply everything in Psalm 69 to Christ. But there are some very clear things that you can apply to Christ. I mean, verse 4 informs you that David is crying out while his enemies are attacking him with falsehood. They're going to attack Christ with falsehood. And you know that. But a couple things before we turn back to John. Let me answer this question. How do you know that this psalm is about zeal? Take a look at Psalm 69:9. Psalm 69:9. For zeal for your house has consumed me. Sound familiar? That's exactly what Christ said when he cleansed. I'm sorry, that's exactly what the apostles said of Christ when Christ cleansed the temple. What did they say? They looked at him after the event. He gets rid of all the money changers. He gets rid of everybody selling in the temple. And they say, oh yeah, that's right. When the Messiah comes, zeal for the Lord's house will consume him. How can that be? Because that is the Lord. Who's going to have more zeal for the Lord than the Lord himself? And they recognize that. A second question, how do you know this psalm is messianic? It's messianic because of the implicit focus that David has on the office of king. They have the same job description. But the difference is David fails like everyone else. But see, salvation needs to happen in our history. So Christ comes through David. He is real salvation. So you could think of it like this. David is possessing the office, but it's being threatened. Who else comes along and possesses the office? Oh, that's Christ. And the world tries to threaten it. But because he's the King of Kings, it's not going to work. He's going to fulfill the office of king. Namely, the connection here is through typology. Namely, that David is a symbol of Christ, or David prefigures Christ. So that's how you get to the point where you realize that Jesus is the ultimate exemplar of a Davidic king. Furthermore, let me show you this as well. How do you know this is messianic? Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Sound familiar? When he's on the cross, they give him this vinegar wine to drink on the cross. And what does John say about that? He says they gave him that to fulfill the scriptures. This was God's plan. They were going to give him vinegar to drink on the cross while he's dying. That's what Psalm 69 says. And it applies to the real Messiah, who's right here in front of us. Pretty amazing. Turn back to John 15, and we will. We'll close. Notice the fulfillment of Scripture was written like this in John 15, 25. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. That's fascinating. Because the point is not that it really is the Jews' law in the sense that Christ and the disciples and we as Christians don't follow the law. It doesn't mean that we're not interested in the law. What John is doing there is pointing out the irony. The Jews, who at this point hate the Christ, are condemned for the position that they are taking in their own religious text. That's crazy. In other words, you could talk to a Jew and say, hey, do you believe the things that are in there? Absolutely. We're the people of God. That's interesting. Then why is it prophesying that you are the ones that are going to kill the Messiah? Wouldn't you think that people who kill the Messiah don't believe in these things? I suppose they would. So what's the problem? I don't know. Right? That's when you shut down. Because the argument has been lost. And the argument was lost for the Jews in their own scriptures. Prophesied that they were the ones to kill the Messiah. I mean, that type of hypocrisy, ladies and gentlemen, makes you sick. And here's the key to this bottom verse 15:25. And Jesus was hated for his zealousness for God. He loved God. He's excited about the things of God. He taught the principles of God. He had this rich passion and love for God. And the world hated him for it. Have you ever noticed the same thing happens to you? You really love God, you love righteousness, and the world can't handle that. Why? Because by nature, they are sinners. And so they naturally disagree with you. It's the state that they are in and the state that you are in. You are opposed to one another. But this is all why Psalm 69 is quoted. And let me just give you really, really fresh application to you. The bottom line is this. If you have a zeal for God, you will be hated. Because zeal for the Lord's house will be consuming you. On the other hand, the opposite is also true. If you do not have a zeal for God, rest easy. You won't be persecuted. But you know you can't rest easy. Because you're actually taking up alignment with the world. It actually means that you're being friends with the world by avoiding that persecution and not having a zealousness for God. That comes from Psalm 69 and is why Psalm 69 is quoted here in John 15. So my friends, you want to have a zeal for God? It will cost you everything here in this life because you are opposed to this world. But if you don't have a zeal for God, it's going to cost you more. A lot more. Eternally more. Get your eyes off of the world. Get your eyes off of its possessions. Get your eyes off of the pride of life, which, by the way, doesn't even exist. It doesn't exist. I mean, who's really having a better time than you? I don't know. And that's because every single temptation is common to man. Everybody has the same problem. Everybody has the same issues. We might as well stop pretending and all realize that we are a lot like each other. We have the same issue. And we need the Lord to come and rescue us for that. But see, that's why the deal of taking on a zeal for the Lord is better than not taking on a zeal for the Lord. What happens ultimately? If you don't have zeal for the Lord, what he's saying is you miss out on the kingdom of God. Really sad. Why is that? Because of the nature of your saving faith. You can't just offer God lip service and expect that, oh, you know, that's what I meant by having faith. No, what he meant by having faith was loving Christ over everything else, treasuring him, aligning yourself with him, right? Walking into your house and having all those signs on your walls because Christ rules this house. That's having a zeal for God, and that's mostly why the world is going to hate you. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for John 15 again. Such a wonderful, wonderful time. And I pray that the people would be having a wonderful time. I know I'm having a wonderful time, but Father, I pray that I'd be unlocking secrets in their mind about the Word, and that the Word would be made clear by the illumination of the Holy Spirit that, you know, somehow goes through me and goes to them. I don't really understand that process, but one thing I do, Lord, I try to stay focused on your Word, and I try to communicate your Word as is. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will work through that. So, Father, I pray that you would continue to make me a man of the Word of God, and that I would continue to love it. I would continue to teach my children and love my wife and disciple my wife and disciple my children and disciple people in this church. And I pray that the people in the church would see that and want the Word of God, because it has saved a wretch like me. Oh, Father, we are so grateful that you have saved our lives. I pray that the people would be encouraged as they face a hostile world. That's not very comforting, and people aren't going to like them. But Father, help us realize that your Son faced down the same intimidation, and he did not fear, but rather he took his glory in God. Help us to glory in God together. And Father, when we are weak, may there be people in this fellowship that strengthen us and conform us to the Word of God. Thank you so dearly for the Son's example. He is the best example of loving your Word, loving your truth, and committing himself to it, Father. Thank you for his goodness to us. Thank you for him showering the gospel upon our lives, and the Holy Spirit taking that shower and just embedding it into our souls so that we are permeated with the love and the truth of the gospel. Father, we thank you for the dear Son that we continue to learn about in John from week to week, and we are thankful that he is in the process in John 15 through John 16 of overcoming the world. That is our hope. Father, thank you for these dear people. I pray that you'd give them a good day in the Lord. It's in your name that we pray these things. And everyone said, amen.